Well, imagine that a convicted felon was finally released from prison. He is free to go and is no longer confined to his 6 by 8 foot cell. But though he is free, this formerly convicted felon and now free felon spends most of his time in the cell that previously confined him. You would think this man is utterly foolish for doing this, wouldn't you? You would think that it's irrational and ludicrous for this man to willingly remain in the cell when he has been freed from his confinement. But here's the thing. We all do the same exact thing. We have been freed from our prison cell of sin, and yet too often we go back to that prison cell rather than live in the freedom given to us by God. Just like the formerly convicted man in my hypothetical example, our actions can be just as foolish, irrational, and ludicrous. Now, today, as we discuss Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we're going to consider our freedom and how it impacts how we live our lives today. And in order to do that, we're going to do the following. First, we're going to go through verses 1 through 2 to understand what it means and how they're connected. And then we're going to do the same thing for verses 3 and 4. We're going to try to understand what those verses mean and how they're connected. And then I'll summarize the main takeaways from this passage along with some applications. So we have a lot to cover, so let's begin by reading verses 1 and 2 again. This is Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Now, we've spent 3 Sundays unpacking what verse 1 means, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'm not going to re-preach all of those sermons right now for you. Rather, I'm going just to give the conclusions from those sermons, and then we'll move on to verse 2. And so, as a review, Paul tells us in verse 1 that there is no condemnation for those who are united to Christ by faith. That is, if you truly trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then Jesus died on the cross in your place, taking all of your sin and all of your punishment. Jesus satisfied all of God's wrath that was reserved for all of your sins. Now, because the debt of all of your sins has been paid for in full, and because God's righteous wrath and condemnation for you has been fully satisfied, then the reality is that there is no condemnation left for you. It is all gone. It is all taken. It is all absorbed by Jesus. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah and amen. And what that means is that your sins have been forgiven and you have been reconciled with God. This, brothers and sisters, is what we call justification. Justification is the legal declaration that indicates a change in status. You were once guilty, but then Jesus died for you. You were justified, and now you are declared not guilty. You are declared innocent. No condemnation. And so justification is when you are declared or counted or considered righteous before God because of Jesus' work on the cross, not your work. Therefore, when Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he is referring to the justification for believers. That there is no condemnation from God for your sin is owing to your justification. And so verse 1 has to do with justification. You can note that. Now let's take a look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We'll talk about that little connecting word for in a few minutes, but let's focus on those two phrases, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. While Paul often uses the word law to refer to the Mosaic law, that is the law of Moses, that is not always the case. In places like Romans 3:27, or in Romans 7, verses 22 and 23, among other places, Paul also uses the word law in a more general sense to mean power, or authority, or demand. And I believe that Paul is using that usage, that more general sense of the word law here, in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. And so the law of the Spirit of life is the power or the authority of the Spirit of life. Now you might be thinking, great, you've replaced law with power, but I still don't know what the power of the Spirit of life means. And that's a fair point. And this is what here's how I would explain what that phrase is intended to mean. The Holy Spirit has the power or authority to work in a person's heart in order to produce life in that person. And that is what I think is meant by the phrase. The law of the Spirit of life, or the power of the Spirit of life, is referring to the power of the Holy Spirit that produces life in an individual. Let's now consider the other phrase, the law of sin and death. Though scholars differ on this, I believe that the word law here also means power or authority. The main reason why I think this, and a lot of other scholars believe this as well, is because almost certainly this is how a very similar phrase is interpreted in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. In that verse, in Romans 7, 23, Paul refers to another law waging war against him and making him captive to, here it is, the law of sin in his body. So I believe that the law of sin from Romans chapter 7, verse 23, and the law of sin and death from chapter 8, verse 2, mean the same thing, namely the power of sin in one's life. Now the reason why Paul adds "and death" to Romans 8, 2, namely the law of sin and death, is because the law of sin will lead to death if you are not liberated from its power in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit of life. And so, the law of sin and death, here's a definition if you want to write it down, the law of sin and death is the power at work within me that draws me to sin. It's effectively synonymous with what Paul refers to as indwelling sin in Romans chapter 7, verse 17, and Romans chapter 7, verse 20. So the law of sin and death is this indwelling sin, this power of sin within you that leads you and draws you to sin. So now that we understand these two key phrases, what does Paul mean that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death? Here's what it means. It means that the Holy Spirit works with power and with authority in someone's life such that it liberates him from the enslaving power of his indwelling sin. The power of the Holy Spirit breaks down the prison cell doors and shatters the chains that enslaved you to your sin. The person who is in Christ is now set free from the bondage of the power of sin. he is no longer held captive to it. So the power of sin was leading to death, but the power of the Holy Spirit liberated him from this enslavement and instead produced life. And so Paul makes clear that this power of the Holy Spirit to liberate those who are imprisoned to the power of sin is only at work in those who are in Christ. That's why he says the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Only those who are in Christ, that is, who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who have been united with Christ by faith, only those who are in Christ are those who are set free from the power of their indwelling sin. Now, I'm going to argue that the description of the law of the Spirit of life setting you free from the law of sin and death is a description of both justification and our sanctification. Of course, this refers to justification, which again is the moment in time when God's verdict of you changed from guilty to not guilty. Justification is that moment, not a process, but the moment in which you were definitively declared justified, declared righteous before God. And that, of course, is pictured here in verse 2. The moment that you are set free by the power of the Holy Spirit of life, you are justified. The moment that the Holy Spirit broke down the doors of your prison cell and shattered the chains that enslaved you to the power of sin, at that moment, you were justified. But verse 2 is not only about our justification. It informs us about our sanctification as well. That is, our ongoing process of being made more holy. Justification is a moment in time. Sanctification is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process in which you mature in your faith and become more and more like Christ. So what does verse 2 then have to do with sanctification? Here's how I would suggest it is that case. Our sanctification is only possible because we've been set free from the law of sin and death. You only become more Christ-like and mature in your faith and kill your sin within you because you have been liberated from the power of sin that is within you. You've been set free, and the Spirit enables you to continue to walk in that freedom. This is crucial for you to understand. If you are in Christ, if the Spirit has in your justification set you free from the enslaving power of sin, then sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin is no longer your master. It no longer rules over you. Sin no longer has authority, binding authority in your life. You're free. Free from sin's enslavement. Before you were saved, you literally were enslaved to sin. That's all you could do. That is true for all of us because we were in Adam. By our very nature and by our choice, we were sinners. But now, if you are in Christ, you've been liberated from that bondage to sin, which results now that you are free to walk in obedience to God and His commands. Before you could not, but now you are free to do so. You've been set free from the power of sin, and the Spirit now enables you to grow in your faith and become more Christ-like, which is sanctification. And so the liberating work of the Holy Spirit produces a new life such that that you resist and fight your old enslavement. You fight your old slave master. And instead, you strive to live for God in all that you think, say, and do. And so I'm arguing that verse 2 cannot be limited to talking about our justification only, but rather both our justification and our sanctification. And so the only thing left now to unpack in verses 1 and 2 is that little connecting word for at the beginning of verse 2. How does verse 2 connect with verse 1? Well, the word for is often replaced by the word because, right? Now, because can have two different meanings. You can say the word because and then give the reason or the cause for something. That is the overwhelming majority of usages that we use it for. But there's another use of because. You can say because and then give the evidence for something. Okay? So consider this. Let's say I say this statement. I'm tired for or because I woke up at 4 a.m. Getting up at 4 a.m. caused me to be tired. The reason why I am tired is because I got up at 4 a.m. Getting up at 4 a.m. is the reason why I am tired. But now consider this phrase, or this sentence. I'm tired for, or because, I'm yawning and my eyes are heavy. Now the fact that I'm yawning, the fact that I can't keep my eyes open, is not the cause of my tiredness. Yawning and heavy eyes are not the reason why I am tired. Rather, my yawning, my heavy eyes, are the evidence that I am, in fact, tired. My yawning is the outcome of being tired. It's not the reason why my tiredness exists, but it is the evidence that my tiredness exists. Okay. So which use of for is used here in verse 2? I would argue that verse 2 is not giving the cause or the reason for verse 1. If that were the case, we would be saying the following. Remember, I'm claiming that verse 1 is talking about our justification and verse 2 is talking about our sanctification. And so, if that for was giving the cause, we would be saying that our sanctification is the cause of our justification. That our sanctification is the reason why we are justified. And that is simply not true. Our good works of obedience to God's word are not the reason why we are justified. Our good works are not the reason why God says, okay, you've done enough good things, now I declare there is no condemnation for you. That is not the case. We are saved and justified by faith alone, not by our works. And therefore, I think the for at the beginning of verse 2 is giving the evidence for the reality of verse 1. That is, the fact that I'm set free from the power of sin and able to obey God and become more like Christ is the evidence that I have already been justified. It's the evidence that I've already been saved. It's the evidence that there is no condemnation for me because I am in Christ. My sanctification is the outcome or the result of my justification. My freedom from the power of sin to live for God is not the reason why I am justified, but rather is the evidence that I am in fact justified. And so let me summarize verses 1 and 2. There is now no condemnation. That is, I've received the verdict of not guilty from God. And the evidence for that, the evidence that I am no longer receiving any condemnation from God, the evidence of that in my life is that the Holy Spirit is at work in me, continually liberating me from the power of sin such that I walk in obedience to God. Okay, we've looked extensively at verses 1 and 2, and now we're going to do the same thing with verses 3 and 4. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. All eyes back in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let's start with verse 3. The first thing we must address is what the law could not do. God did what the law could not do, so what could the law not do? It's important to note that the law here in verse 3 is referring to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And Paul has labored over 7 chapters, and particularly in Romans chapter 7, to show that the law of Moses cannot save or justify anyone. The Mosaic law cannot break the power of sin in your life. You cannot be saved strictly by adhering to the law of Moses. And so what the law could not do was save or justify anyone. Now it does say that the law was weakened by the flesh. And what exactly does Paul mean by that? Well, I would suggest that it means that the failure of the law was not in the law itself. Paul makes very clear, the law is good. And so the failure of the law is not in the law itself, but rather, the law had to work through our flesh, which was corrupted by our sinful nature. And so since the law had to work through our sinful flesh, our sinful nature, the law was weakened such that it was incapable of breaking the power of sin and saving anyone. But the good news is that God did what the law could not do. That is, God saved and justified those who were in Christ. Now, how God did this is explained in the rest of verse 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, which essentially means that God sent Jesus to be truly human, and he truly took on our humanity, and he was tempted but never sinned. Paul writes then that God sent Jesus for sin, which most likely means as a sin offering. The reason why this is the case is because when this exact Greek phrase is used in the Greek translation of your Old Testament, it means sin offering in the overall, overwhelming majority of times that it is used. This phrase is also translated in your New Testament as sin offering in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 8, and in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. And so God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And with Jesus being offered up for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. That's what it says in verse 3. That is, God condemned the sins of all believers in the body of Jesus as he died on the cross. If you are in Christ, God condemned your sins in Jesus' flesh when he died on the cross. Jesus was condemned for you so that you would receive the verdict, no condemnation. Therefore, the Mosaic law was incapable of saving us, justifying us, breaking the enslaving power of sin, and securing the verdict of not guilty, no condemnation. But God accomplished what the law could not do. How? By sending his Son in human flesh to be a sin offering. God condemned our sin in his body, and that saved us, justified us, broke the power of sin, and secured the verdict of not guilty, no condemnation. And so, take important note that verse 3 has to do with our justification. Now, verse 4 picks up the argument where Paul leaves off in verse 3. God condemns our sin in Jesus' body, that's verse 3, now verse 4, in order that, or with the result that, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who live, not who walk not according to this flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, two questions come to mind. How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? And what is the righteous requirement of the law? Okay, so how? Let's deal with the how question first because it's easier. The answer to the how question is fairly straightforward. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by walking in accordance with the Holy Spirit. That is, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by walking or living through the power of the Holy Spirit who is living in us and who has liberated us from the power of sin. And so that's how. That's the answer to the how question. How are we to live the righteous requirement of the law? How might that be fulfilled in us? By walking in accordance with the Spirit. Now let's think about what the righteous requirement of the law is. And in order to help us answer this question, keep your finger in Romans 8, but turn a few pages forward to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. There, in Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has," pay attention, "fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So in this passage, in Romans 13, Paul summarizes the entire law, the entire Mosaic law, with the command to love one another. He even says that loving one another is fulfilling the law. Now, I believe Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, informs us how to interpret Romans chapter 8, verse 4, in referring to the righteous requirement of the law. Namely, that the righteous requirement of the law is the law of love. It's the command to love one another. If Paul summarizes the entire Mosaic law with the command, love one another, then it stands to reason that when Paul references the righteous requirement of the law, he's saying the requirement of the law is this: love one another. And so in verse 4, Paul is saying the law of love is fulfilled in us. How? By our life lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is getting at our sanctification, isn't it? It's talking about our ongoing walk in the Spirit as we bear the fruit of love. We don't just love one another once, and that's it. Our whole life is a walk of loving one another, putting the needs of others above our own. We keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, and we do not keep walking or living in the sinful ways of the world that we used to do. We don't keep walking in the flesh. Rather, the law of love is fulfilled in us through a kind of walk or a kind of life that is in accordance with the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. So, we are ready now to discuss the connection between verses 3 and 4. God condemned your sin in Jesus, verse 3, and now verse 4, in order that, or with the result that, the law of love might be fulfilled in you by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Or you could say, your justification, which was accomplished by God condemning your sins in Jesus' flesh, verse 3, your justification results in your sanctification. That is, it's evidenced by the law of love being fulfilled in you as you walk in accordance with the Spirit. Now, does that sound familiar? It should, because it's basically the conclusion that we made between verses 1 and 2. And I think that's Paul's intention. Verses 3 and 4 explain and expound upon verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 parallels verse 1. They both explain our justification, with verse 3 giving more specifics of how Christ, of how those in Christ received the verdict of no condemnation. And then verse 4 parallels verse 2. They both deal with our sanctification, with verse 4 giving more specifics of what a life liberated by the power of the Holy Spirit actually looks like. And so, let me restate one last time the meaning of verses 1 and 2 and the meaning of verses 3 and 4 in hope that it will bring clarity to this very nuanced, tricky passage and reveal the connection between these two verses better. So verses 1 and 2 basically mean this. You are no longer condemned by God, which is evidenced by the Holy Spirit at work in you, liberating you from the power of sin within you, such that you walk in obedience to God. That's verses 1 through 2. Verses 3 and 4 would be summarized in this fashion. God condemned your sin in Jesus, which results in the law of love being fulfilled in you by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in your within you. That's what verses 1 through 4 mean and how they are connected. So, what I'm going to do with the remaining time is this. I'm going to briefly, and I really mean briefly, give the three main takeaways from this passage. If you've not followed the complicated argument that I've been making for the last 25 minutes, perk up, listen up, three main takeaways that everyone can understand, right? And then I'll close with a few words of application. So here are three main takeaways from the passage. Number one, justification must precede sanctification. Justification must precede sanctification. No one ever has, and no one ever will, be justified or saved on the basis of their good works of or obedience to God's commands. That is, sanctification will never, ever be the cause of your justification. God must save you. He must justify you first. Then, and only then, will you even have the ability to faithfully follow God in obedience and become more Christ-like, which is sanctification. Romans 8, 1 through 4 make it very clear that you must be justified first. You must receive the verdict of not guilty, no condemnation first. You must have your sins condemned in Jesus his flesh first. And then you begin to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and progress in sanctification. Justification must precede. It must come before sanctification. Those things cannot be reversed. If you reverse them, then you're in danger of saying that you are justified by works and not by faith. Second, justification must result in sanctification. Let me be very clear. There is no such thing as a person who is saved and yet is not being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a true believer who has been justified by God, then your manner of living will bear witness to this reality. Romans 8 verses 1 through 4 reveals that our salvation is evidenced by walking in the liberating power of the Holy Spirit. It is walking in obedience to God's commands. It is fulfilling the law of love. And it is all done through the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within you. If you are saved, then you will bear fruit for God. That's exactly what Jesus says. A good tree bears good fruit. If you are saved, then you have the Holy Spirit within you, and that Holy Spirit within you is working in you to liberate you from the sin that still is indwelling in you, so that you walk in the power of the Spirit, bearing fruit of love and growing in your faith. That fruit is the evidence of your genuine conversion. And so, justification must result in sanctification. If there is not one shred of sanctification, there is a big question mark over one's justification, supposed justification. Justification must result in sanctification because the Spirit of life is at work in you, liberating you from your bondage to sin. Last takeaway, number three, sanctification is both God's work and your work. Sanctification is both God's work and your work. Now, much can be said on this, but I promise to be brief, so I'm going to be brief. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is at work in your life to enable you and strengthen you to walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. The Spirit works in your life to fulfill the law of love. But simultaneously, you are responsible for obeying God's commands and being more like Christ. You cannot just sit on the couch and go, well, it's all God and I got to do nothing, so I'm just going to eat potato chips and watch TV for the rest of my life. The Spirit enables and strengthens, but you must take action. You must get off the couch, put away the potato chips, and live out the law of love. The Spirit enables and strengthens you, but you must take action. Therefore, both God and you are instrumental and involved in your sanctification. That is exactly what Paul means when he says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your part. That is, sanctification is on your shoulders. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not where the verse ends. It says, for or because God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That is, sanctification is God's work in you. And so, I believe that Paul is getting this at the same point here in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, that sanctification is described as your walking in obedience, your walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and your sanctification, can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in you. Sanctification is both God's work and your work. Okay, those are the three takeaways. Let me close this fire hose of information with three applications based on these four verses from Romans 8. This will be how we close. Number one, brothers and sisters, listen to this very carefully. You have real freedom from sin's bondage. True freedom. Hear me loud and clear. If you are in Christ, then you are free from the power of sin. The chains that enslaved you to sin have been shattered forever. Your sin no longer has power or authority over you. They cannot rule your affections. Their power has been slashed, cut, decimated, gone. And so don't go through life with this defeatist attitude that your sin is just too strong. Lust and pornography no longer have dominion over you. Jealousy and envy no longer are your masters. Anger and rage no longer has authority over you. Gluttonous eating and alcohol no longer enslave you. Money and status no longer rule over you. Don't live as if these enslaving power, excuse me, don't live as if these things still have enslaving power over you and that you are powerless before them. They don't. They have no power. Cling to the reality that you are free. Free, like really free. Don't define yourself by the sins that you struggle with. Define yourself as you truly are. You are one who is in Christ. You are one who has the verdict, no condemnation. You are the one whom God says, you are my beloved son. You are a son and daughter to me. You are justified and saved. You are one whom the Holy Spirit has liberated from the power of sin. And so live as one who is free. Don't go back to the prison cell of sin that the Spirit has liberated you from. Live as you truly are. If you are in Christ, then you have real freedom from sin's bondage. And that leads me to my second application. You have confidence to fight sin. You have full confidence to fight sin. When you have been saved from your sins and reconciled with God the Father and liberated from the power of sin by the Holy Spirit, then you have full confidence to fight your sin. You fight your sin from a position of victory, not defeat. You fight your sin from a position of forgiven, not condemned. You fight from a position of freedom, not from a position of bondage. Because Jesus fully satisfied God's wrath toward all of your sin, all of them, including the ones that you're fighting right now, because God has forgiven you of all of your sins, including the ones that you are fighting right now, then you can, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, fight and defeat the sin that wages war against you. So, brothers and sisters, fight your sin. Don't give power to your sin, but rather kill it. Take out the broad sword of the Spirit and slice its head off. Don't return to the prison cell of sin that incarcerated you, that enslaved you, that treated you horribly. If you are a justified believer, then you have confidence to fight your sin because you are already liberated from sin's power. Because you are enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit working within you. Because you have been forgiven of all your sins, and because there is no condemnation for you anymore. if you are justified, then you have full confidence to fight sin and pursue sanctification. And the last application, number three, you have assurance of salvation despite failure. You have assurance of salvation despite failure. As you pursue sanctification and fight your sin, you will inevitably fail. This side of heaven, we will all fall as we struggle against the indwelling sin that still wages war against us. And I believe that this passage, Romans 8, 1 through 4, and passages like them are so helpful because they remind us that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. They remind us that our successes or failures in sanctification are not the basis for our right standing before God. They are not the basis of our justification. They remind us that the victory has already been secured for us by Jesus. And so, yes, you fight with all of your might against the remaining sin within you. But you do so with the assurance that despite your failures in the battles against sin, you're still in Christ. You're still liberated from the dominion of sin. There is still no condemnation for you. And so, brothers and sisters, even in your failures in sanctification and in the times that you fall to sin, cling to the unshakable assurance that if you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation for you. Rejoice and give thanks to God that you have assurance of salvation despite failures in your ongoing sanctification. Oh, church, if you are in Christ, the Spirit has liberated you from the law of sin and death. May you know and trust in this reality more deeply, and may you therefore live in this freedom as you fight your sin and walk in accordance with the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are our good God who sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. You condemned our sin in Jesus' flesh so that we might be liberated from the power of sin. We might receive the verdict, not guilty, no condemnation. And that frees us, that enables us to walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight, to keep in step with the Spirit, to live out the law of love and walk by the power of the Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that we would rejoice and give thanks and rest in your justification that you purchased for us. And Father, would we therefore, as a result, live in a way that is pleasing to you. Oh, Father, help us in our fight for sin and help us to rest in our definitive declaration of no condemnation. And through it all, in it all, in both our justification and in our sanctification, may we glorify and honor and give thanks to you, our awesome God. We love you, our God and King. Please, God, open our eyes and help us to understand this passage, that we would go forth from this place glorifying and honoring your name. We love you, our God and King, and we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.